I want to share some thoughts on the most, possibly, no, this is a subjective question, but the most famous verse in the Bible. What do you think is the most famous verse in the Bible, in the world generally? John 3:16. So for context, I'm going to just read the passage from verses 1 to 21. Just you know, you've got to make sure that when you're talking on something, you're not taking it out of context and putting other things into it. And then I'm going to pray and just look at that verse. So John chapter 3, verse 1. There was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, "Rabbi, we know that you have come from God as a teacher, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him." Jesus answered and said to him, "Truly, truly I say to you, if one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Nicodemus said to him, "How can a man be born when he is old? He cannot enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born, can he?" Jesus answered, "Truly, truly I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of flesh is flesh. That which is born of spirit is spirit. Do not be amazed that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but do not know where it comes from and where it is going. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit." Nicodemus said to him, "How can these things be?" Jesus answered and said to him, "Are you a teacher of Israel and do not understand these things? Truly, truly, I say to you, we speak of what we know and testify of what we have seen, and you do not accept our testimony. If I told you earthly things and you do not believe, how will you believe if I tell you heavenly things? No one has ascended into heaven but he who has descended from heaven, the Son of Man. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, so that whoever believes will in him have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send the Son into the world to judge the world, but that the world might be saved through him. He who believes in him is not judged. He who does not believe has been judged already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. This is the judgment, that the light has come into the world, and men loved the darkness rather than the light, for their deeds were evil. For everyone who does evil hates the light, and does not come to the light for fear that his deeds will be exposed. But he who practices the truth comes to the light, so that his deeds may be manifested as having been wrought in God." Let's pray. Father God, thank you for your word. Thank you, Lord, for the reliability of your word, that what Jesus spoke is truth. And God, I pray now that this time will be profitable in your sight. Help us, Lord, to grow and to benefit and to know you better by your word. But teach us, Lord, to reject anything that is of man. I ask this in the name of Jesus, our Saviour. Amen. So I'm not going to break this down word by word, but there will be, for the first three, we're just looking at words. Because very often I find that with church, with biblical things, if there's a story or if there's a text or if there's a verse that I know well, that I've read many times, it can just trip off my tongue. I've noticed with some songs, if I'm not careful, I sing them without meaning them because they just trip off my tongue. And I have to stop. Some of the songs we've sung today, tonight, beautiful songs, but they take me back. That last song takes me back to the first youth group I belonged to in Cwm Twrch Mission Hall. And also visiting Maesteg, Assemblies of God Church. I remember that as well. And so I have to stop myself and think, right, stop living in the memory of where you've sung those songs and think about it, that Jesus is enthroned. Yeah. And so it is with this verse. I thought, I want to come and have a look at this and see what it's telling me. And of course, the first word there is for. We're not going to dwell on the word for, are we? That's a crazy word to dwell on. But that word is there for a reason, and the reason is that Jesus has already made a statement and he's explaining that statement further. So what he's explaining is verses 14 and 15. He's saying, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so the Son of Man must be lifted up, so that whoever believes will in him have eternal life. To elaborate on this, I'm going to tell you that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. That word for is expanding on this topic, and we understand now that when we're talking about God giving his Son, this particular conversation isn't about Christmas. This is about the crucifixion. So when we talk about this giving now, when we go through the text, we're talking about this giving being an act of the death of Jesus. Now, it's common elsewhere, we do hear about God being, about Jesus being given in the Christmas context. For unto us a son is given, unto us a child is born. But this one, we're talking about his death. And the second word in our English Bibles, anyway, for most, with most translations, God. For God. The creation of the world starts with God. Our salvation starts with God. And I say this is important because we often take it upon ourselves to think it has to start with us. Not necessarily out of pride or arrogance, although that is one end of the spectrum, but we can beat ourselves up thinking, I'm not good enough, I'm not doing this well enough, I've got to do this, I've got to do this salvation thing. But it doesn't start with us. It starts with God. The salvation that you and I enjoy starts with God. It came from God. To know that it came from somewhere outside of us is a thrilling thing, because the person who's given it to us is bigger than us, stronger than us. He knows us. Has anyone ever said lovely things to you before and you're thinking, that's really not me at all? I've had people say things about me before and I thought, you're not describing me. You don't know what I'm like. I'm not like that at all. I'm not. God has given something to you, and he knows exactly what you like, but he's still given it. It starts with God. Any thoughts that we have toward God starts with God. If you have that capacity that you have to dwell on God, to meditate on God, to think about the things he said, to think about the things he's done, those things that bless you and grow you, those thoughts, it all started with God. We shouldn't be congratulating ourselves, and we shouldn't be beating ourselves up, because there's two ends of this, and we need to find the middle ground. As I said, the one end is that we can beat ourselves up and think, I'm not doing a very good job, I've got to kick off this salvation thing, I've got to make myself believe. No, it starts with God. But on the other hand, we do have that arrogance of, hey, God must be pretty chuffed that he saved me, because I'm just an awesome believer. Aren't I great? But no, it starts with him and who he is. As the light we see from a star starts billions of light years away, so the light that we have in Jesus started with God. Have you ever imagined that? When you look at a star, there is light that has traveled from that star for a very great distance just to land in your eye. That's a beautiful thought. That means that when you're looking at the sky, the night sky, it's a privilege that there is light that has travelled great distance just to reach your eye, that you get to see that. There's life in you that come from heaven, come from God's kingdom. And we can get caught up in all sorts of things, but to think that what we have has come from God just adds that dimension to it. The idea of salvation started with God. It came from God. God is the explanation of why Jesus came. It starts for God. First, Jesus is telling this Jewish leader, I'm talking to you about spiritual things. You want to know about what God is doing? Well, the Son of Man has got to be lifted up. For God has done this. I'm starting off this explanation with God. God is the explanation of why Jesus came, for God. What life you have comes straight from God. And what does he say about God? For God so loved. God loved. For God so loved. That word so has two meanings. The one is, oh, he so loved. There's an expression there of a depth of love. It's a depth and a sincerity and a meaningful, oh, so loved. But also, Jesus is going on to explain this love. So this word so also means, in this way God loved the world. Now that phrase, because I haven't put the emphasis that I put on the word so, can make it sound quite cold. But this is important, because people might want to say, how can I know that God loves me? Well, Jesus is explaining, this is how God loves you. For God, in this way, God loved the world. What follows will be a description of how God loved the world. The word love can cause the world to sneer, because, so if God loves me, why doesn't he give me what I want? Hannah today asked for a certain birthday present. And we don't think it's a good present for her. It's expensive as well. And we've got ideas for what we will get her, which is a bit better actually than what she's asked for. But we can't afford what she's asked for. And so she's got this idea, well, if mummy and daddy love me, they're going to give me this. But I, because I love her, I'm going to give her that. If God loved me, he'd give me a better bank account. If God loved me, he'd give me a better job. If God loved me, he'd give me a better car. Is that what we're saying? No. It's because God loves me, he's going to give me what I need. This love of God, this acting on goodwill, God's goodwill, the word goodwill can seem a bit weak in our culture. But think about this, agape love that God has, his will to do good for us, his desire to do what's right for us, for you. First of all, it's good. It's good. When we sing that God is good, that's a serious thing. The word good has lost its value. If I go home one day and Sarah's painted the living room, say, and she said, what do you think, Richard? And I'd say, that's good. It's good. Is that all? Is that all you've got to say? It's good. But good is good. We're good. Because when God is doing something that's good, that is serious, it's eternal, it's got deep roots, and it's his good will. That's his love for us. It's good will. You see, when we talk about God so loving the world, it isn't just an uncontrollable emotion that, oh, I love these people so much, I just can't help it. God's love for you is a deliberate choice by God. He deliberately chooses to love us, which is good. Because in the past, when I was a teenager, I was an awkward teenager, I didn't have many relationships, I was more into computers than chasing ladies. But when I did get a girlfriend, it was like the emotions are running high. Whoa! Sky high emotions until they die down. And I usually got dumped because the emotions had gone. And we imagine that's what love is. And then we can translate that and put that onto God and say, that's God's love. It's this emotional high that he gets when he thinks about us. But it's not. God is controlled. He is deliberate. He is willful in his choosing to do what is good for us. That's not to say emotions are wrong. That is not for one minute to say, if you have feelings, then there's something wrong with you. But the feelings follow the decision. This is how God willed to act for people. It would not be love to give what people wanted if what they wanted would lead to death. The heart of God, moved by the state of people on earth, led to a willful act to save his people. So, who does God love? For God so loved the world. I'm not going to spend too much time discussing the concept of the size of what this world means. But what is clear is that this wasn't limited to the Jews. This is going to include the Gentiles. Wow, that was mind-blowing. It includes it talking about people who are wicked. People who, at the time, hate God. God loves people who are out there and they either hate God, they don't believe in God, they're suppressing the righteousness of God and the knowledge of God in unrighteousness. But God so loves the world. It says in Romans 5:6, "For while we were still weak, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly." Romans 5:8, "But God shows his love for us, in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us." God loves you because of who God is. And that makes us so secure in him. God loves you. You say, "Well, I'm not good enough." It doesn't matter. God loves you. His grace is enough. His mercy is enough. His love is enough. Because it's his love, it's God's love. He loves you. He loves me. And you think, "Well, I know what's going on in my heart. How can he love what's going on in my heart?" He's transforming you. Over time, you are being sanctified. You are being conformed into the image of Jesus. And until we have shed this mortal coil, we are going to be battling with sin. He loves you. He loves who he has made you to be. You've been born again. The person you were doesn't have a future, but the person you have become does. Your eternal life has started. The Bible is clear that God hates sin. So that it's a great wonder that this righteous, holy God could love the world, even when none seeks after him. So what does he do? God so loves the world that he gave. He gave. Who gives these days? We celebrate and think it's wonderful if someone this famous sees a need somewhere and they give something to that cause. They set up a GoFundMe page. And it's really good that they do that, that they're willing to give. But what does God give? That God could give anything. Why would he give anything to me? Why? Do you know what Hannah gave me for Christmas? You're going to laugh, right? A pack of false moustaches. I don't know why. If she's listening to this, I love them. I don't know why but she wanted to give me that. And so that's what I got. Out of her heart... In her heart and her mind, she was in the shop with Sarah. "Think you want to buy for Daddy? Those moustaches!" And I'm still being told, "Now, why aren't you wearing the moustaches, Daddy?" God sees the situation that you and I are in, we're in as well, and his answer is to give us something. Out of his willful love for the world, he gives. God doesn't sit back and hope. He doesn't sit back and hope and go, "Well, it's been pretty hairy down there. I hope they sort it out." He doesn't sit back and just hope as the world hopes. God gives. You can only give what you have in your possession. So if someone who's a millionaire came up to me and said, "I'm going to give you a gift," I'd be thinking, "Wow, oof, this person's a millionaire. You're going to give me a gift, and you're a millionaire. I'm not expecting a pack of moustaches from this gift." Because it's someone who's got a lot of money, as he says, to give you a gift, you're thinking, that's going to be a nice gift. God has given us a gift that only God can give. There was no other way that God was going to address the subject of his love other than to give something that is only his to give. It says in James 1:17, "Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change." If you have the good gift of salvation, it has come from God's open hand. So what did God give? His only begotten Son. Depending on your translation, it'll be his only begotten Son, his only Son, his one and only Son. His only Son, one way or another. It's his Son. God's son, not someone else's. He didn't look at my predicament and look around on earth and think, well, who can I send now to help Richard? God himself looked at my predicament, looked at your predicament, looked at the predicament of every wicked person on earth and saw, I'm going to send my son. The context is still explaining verses 14 and 15. This then is about the only son being given for the purpose of dying. This only son, only begotten son, refers to Jesus' uniqueness, not only as the only son in that God hasn't got any other sons. He is God's only son, but this word also connotates the idea that Jesus is unique. There isn't another son like him. Nobody has a son like this son. There isn't another man like this man. There isn't another person like this person. Who God is giving to us, there is no other like him. He is unique in every way. And the uniqueness of this son shows us how the Trinity works. I wouldn't say it explains it because I can't understand how it works. But it shows us something of the Trinity. Because, for example, my daughter Hannah is of my flesh and blood. But not only is she a different person, she is also a different human being. How dare she have a mind of her own and use it as well? Or she uses it far too often, this mind of her own that she's got. But she's a separate person. She's a separate being. That's Hannah, my daughter. But when we talk about God giving his son, John has already explained to us that while the son is a different person to the father, he is the same being. He is the same being as God. Different person, same being. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. So this person who's been given for us, this person who's been given to us, is God himself. The fullness of God is in this person. No wonder he's unique. No wonder there's nobody else like him in all of creation. Because he's God. So that which only is God's to give, out of love, he gave, and that by being his son to die. So what? So that whoever believes in him. Now we're moving on to the why of God's giving. We know what motivated the action, but what will he achieve? We know what went into it, for God so loved the world. So what's going to come out of it? This is something that is in us, belief, trust, and faith. But it's something that we cannot muster up for ourselves. It is given to us by God. This belief that we have in him, so that whoever believes in him, that belief comes from God. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, John chapter 1, verses 12 and 13, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor the will of the flesh, nor the will of man, but of God. This is not belief that he existed, but belief in him and what he did, why he came. Many people believe he existed. Many atheists believe that there was a Jesus who visited. They just think we've blown him out of all proportion. But what the truth is, they haven't even begun to recognize who this Jesus is. That belief in him, that the faith of God, the faith that God gives us in Jesus does something. Those who are not in this whoever are already judged, according to verse 18. As we were, so we wish, no doubt, that the others would believe. But Jesus didn't come to judge, for the judging of whether or not someone is innocent has already been done. But he came to save the guilty and make us free. He came to save the guilty. Because we're already guilty. He came to save the guilty. So what's the outcome of this? Well, the first thing we've told is that whoever believes in him, we're told what isn't going to happen to them. What won't happen to those who believe? That is, they won't perish. This is the alternative to believing in Jesus. This is what doesn't happen to those who believe in him. They won't perish. That is, they won't be destroyed. So I'm from Yorkshire. I was born in Yorkshire. I know I don't sound Yorkshire, but I was born in Yorkshire. And up there, perish means cold. Oh, don't go outside, it's perishing outside. That's how the word perish works up there. But this isn't, people don't believe in Jesus are going to get cold. Sadly and tragically, it's the opposite, because this is the eternal destruction of hell. This is the default. This is our configuration at birth. God would not be unjust to destroy the sinful. If everyone was just wiped out by God because of sin, God would not be unjust. Out of his love comes the will to rescue people who would otherwise die a just death. We live in our world that tells us to be true to ourselves, and yet we are resentful when God is true to himself. The holy and righteous Creator is expected to take tips from us, corrupt as we are, on the difference between right and wrong. But this is how wholesale we are dependent on God. We need him. We need God for everything. When I was small and I used to buy a Christmas present for my mum and dad, they would give me the money to go and buy the present. Well, before that, when I was really young, my mum would buy the present from me for my dad, and I'd just write my name as well as I could on that page. And then my dad would open it on Christmas Day and go, "Oh, Richard, thank you," and I'd be there. Oh. I was fully dependent on my mum for everything that I could give to my dad. And we are fully dependent on God for everything that we can give to God. It says in John 3:19, "This is the judgment, that the light has come into the world, and men loved the darkness rather than the light, for their deeds were evil. For everyone who does evil hates the light and does not come into the light for fear that his deeds will be exposed." We can't help it. It's our nature. And who in the right mind wants evil deeds exposed? I don't know if you've been angry at all this week. Do you want everyone to know about that? Do you want everyone? I don't want everyone to know about how I've been annoyed by people today, this week. But God knows. And before that searchlight of God, where he sees every nook and cranny of our thoughts and our hearts, we deserve to perish. But Jesus says, if you believe in him, you won't perish. And so we do have a hope, because they shall not perish but have eternal life. But wherever there's a but in the Bible, it's usually a fantastic thing, or it might be a tragic thing. Then people think they're doing wonderful, but this is one of those wonderful but statements in the Bible. Because but have eternal life. The situation is dire, but something else awaits those who believe in the one that is given. God wills that those who believe in his gift will have eternal life. This isn't life that goes on forever. This is eternal life. Life that goes on forever could be tragic. If it's this, I'm not knocking this place. I think Llandrymly is lovely, but I don't want to spend for eternity in Llandrymly. Don't want to spend in Whitchurch either. No, so don't get me wrong. It's not a continuation of what we've already got. It's eternal life. That is, the nature of the life is eternal. If it was just a continuation of this, that's not eternal life. That's just never-ending life. The nature of that life is still temporal, because things are going to fall apart. But the eternal life, there's something different about this life that God has got for those who believe in his Son. What do we know about this life? Well, as I said, it's eternal. It's non-stop. It's endless. It's eternal. I said that twice just to make the list sound like it's going on forever. Woody Allen once said that eternity tends to go on for a bit, especially towards the end. You know, it drags. But that's a view of eternity where people aren't thinking in what God has got for us, because is that really what God has got for us? This life is mysterious, but we know some things about it. It says in John 10:10, "The thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I came that they might have life and have it abundantly." In this context, this abundant aspect of life is one that makes life superior, exceedingly good, very high beyond measure. We can go into the descriptions of all the things that is said about heaven. I was talking to the youth a couple of weeks ago about what makes heaven heaven. There are faiths that will tell you about the rewards that you get in heaven. You'll get this and you'll get that. But what does Revelation tell us is great, so great about heaven? God is there. God's there. That's what makes it awesome. God's going to be there. We want to be where God is. That's what Jesus came to do, to reconcile us to God. Looking this morning at Ezra, where the children of Israel were being allowed to come back into Judah from Babylon. And what's the first thing that God wants them to build? The house, the temple. Because he wants that relationship back up and running, the sacrificial system running, the covenant running. You and I have been reconciled to God. He's not just chucking us in heaven. Sometimes I wonder, because when I see Hannah playing in a playroom, I want to be in there with her. I don't see Hannah's playroom as just chuck her in there and then I can watch EastEnders. I don't like EastEnders, it's just an example. And that's the attitude that many could have. But God's attitude is not that, to just chuck you in the playroom and just you can be happy forever. No, he wants you with him forever, in his presence forever. That makes that quality of life something that we can't begin to imagine now. So that eternal life is not a continuation of this life, but it's the perpetuation of the eternal life that started when you were born again. When the Spirit of God put in you his life, that started. This eternal life then is not one of just the same as life, but prolonged. There would be no more sin to pester us. We will be with God and we will be safe. And this starts now. In this messed up world, with our messed up bodies, messed up minds, but this life grows and we will know times beyond this. You will know times beyond this. Whatever you're going through now, whatever your life is now, whether you're racked with sickness, whether you're racked with sickness of body or of mind, whether you're struggling with anything, if there's enemies at your door all the time, there are times beyond this. There's eternity beyond this for you because of Jesus. Remember, the kingdom of God is one of righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. So to finish, the most famous verse is full of glorious truth. God is central to all that is good. From God himself, by God himself, comes all that we can hope for, to be with God himself. And whoever believes in this one who was sent from God will live forever and escape condemnation, escape corruption, escape destruction, and you will be with God forever. If you are trusting in Jesus, you are not condemned. So, are you trusting in Jesus? This side of eternity can get pretty messy and we fall. But God doesn't. And this promise stands forever. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, his only begotten Son, so that whoever believes in him will not perish, but have eternal life. Amen.